Pleasure to be with you this evening and to open up God's Word. Would you pray with me? Father, we praise you for your mighty works, your great works of salvation for your people. We pray that as we turn out to your Word, that you would speak to us, revealing yourself in all your glory and power, and speaking to us comfort in Christ, the good news of the one who has loved us and given himself for us. Lord, give us joyful hearts and obedient hearts as well. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Before I actually turn to our sermon text, I want to offer a couple words of explanation of how we got here tonight. We Reformed folks are convinced that all of the Old Testament, beginning with Genesis 3:15, is built on the expectation of God's salvation in sending his Son. And so I wanted to approach some Christmas preaching this December with this in mind, that the whole Old Testament is a time of Advent. I'm testing the bounds of what that word Advent means. Now, granted, it's something of a large sermon text to use all 39 books of the Old Testament for a sermon. Even if you think that you have 4 weeks to do it, probably still not enough time to use something of that scope. So it's necessary to find some representative passages in order to look for Advent themes where we don't always think of them in the Old Testament. But I got an idea from the words of Jesus in Luke 24. You remember there, the two disciples, Cleopas and his friend, were walking along the road to Emmaus, and Jesus suddenly began walking with them sometime during that day on which Jesus rose from the dead. These two disciples were kept from recognizing Jesus at first, but they were not kept from marveling at what had happened with the death and resurrection that now was well known to everyone around Jerusalem. They recounted for Jesus all that they had heard over the last few days, and Jesus finally responded to them with a gentle rebuke, and I'd also say the mother of all Bible studies as well. Luke 24, starting at 25, Jesus said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." And later that day, with all 11 disciples, he explained that his teaching and his works were to fulfill everything written in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. Jesus spoke of these three main divisions of the Old Testament, all being about his arrival and fulfillment of God's promised salvation. So tonight, I'm taking this as a point of departure, especially looking at the law of Moses as a part of Advent. And while law means the first five books of the Bible, I wanted to look at the Exodus in Exodus chapter 14 as the people came out of Egypt on their way to the promised land. Does the Exodus proclaim the coming of Jesus Christ? That is the question I had. So having said all that, turn with me if you have a copy of the scriptures in front of you or your digital device, and let's consider together Exodus starting at chapter 14, verse 5, and I'll read to the very beginning of chapter 15. Exodus 14, starting at 5. "When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed toward the people, and they said, 'What is this that we have done, that we have let Israel go from serving us?' So he made ready his chariot and took his army with him, and took 600 chosen chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the people of Israel while the people of Israel were going out defiantly. The Egyptians pursued them, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them, encamped at the sea by Pi-Hahiroth in front of Baal-Zephon. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, 'Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness?' What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. And Moses said to the people, fear not. Stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent. The Lord said to Moses, why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. Then the angel of God, who was going before the host of Israel, moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was the cloud and the darkness, and it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land. And the waters were divided, and the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. The Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And in the morning watch, the Lord, in the pillar of fire and of cloud, looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea, that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots and upon their horsemen. So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen of all the host of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea. Not one of them remained. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians, so that the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will exalt him. We'll stop there in the reading of God's word. This passage of the day when God delivered his people out of the hands of the Egyptian is the great redemption story of the Old Testament. It's familiar, but it's worth remembering a few details as we get into it. God had made his covenant with Abraham and Abraham's descendants, but those patriarchs waited a long time to see the fulfillment of what God had promised, namely that he would make them an innumerable multitude as the sand of the seashore, and that he would bring them into the promised land. They were waiting for all of these things quite some time. Through the story of Joseph, you remember how Jacob and his sons and all their families journeyed into Egypt initially to survive a famine. But it was there that the Lord made them into a great nation. However, after Joseph died, they fell out of favor with the Pharaohs, and in the start of the book of Exodus, they were an oppressed nation of slaves. Outwardly, very numerous, thus far fulfilling what God had promised. But they suffered a great deal in Egypt. And finally, they cried out to God in desperation, and God raised up Moses to bring them out. And through the plagues, God brought judgment on Pharaoh and on the Egyptians for keeping the Israelites enslaved. And finally, after the 10th plague, Pharaoh drove them out, commanding them to leave and never come back. In what we read just a moment ago, the confrontation between the Lord God and the armies of Pharaoh comes to a climax. God has compelled the Egyptians to let his people go, but now the Egyptians chase them out into the wilderness, pinning them between the desert and the sea, even as the Israelites had nothing to fight back. They had no weaponry. They didn't have an organized army such as these Egyptians that were pursuing them. They were terrified. As we read the story of the crossing of the Red Sea, I hope you noticed the detail that the people were not hopeful. Suddenly, they were longing to go back to Egypt. Suddenly, they were declaring that slavery hadn't been that bad after all. The Egyptians only beat them and oppressed them, but it looked like the wilderness was going to kill them. But Moses delivers those great words in chapter 14, 13. He said, "Fear not. Stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." It was a double salvation. By this one act, God was going to redeem his people, deliver them, and at the same time, destroy the enemies of God, the Egyptians, pursuing them. God saved his own people, but destroyed their enemies in one work. And along the way, there were other signs of God's presence that day. The cloud, the fire, the miraculous wind, the suspension of gravitational forces as the water rose up to form walls on the right side and on the left. There was the panic that God brought about in the Egyptians themselves. And finally, the fact that every last member of every last tribe of Israel made it across on dry land, but not a single Egyptian, since they were swallowed up when Moses again raised his staff and the waters fell upon them. And they sang praise to the Lord who had triumphed gloriously. "The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will exalt him." The Exodus was therefore the great redemption, which essentially begins the Old Testament once they had become a numerous people. They celebrated it because it was an escape from oppression and death. Humanly speaking, they had no hope at all. And yet God had appeared in power and glory to save them and to defeat their enemies. God showed himself to be the living God. Remember, all those plagues were not only plagues, they were mocking the idols of the Egyptians, showing them to be dead and impotent, worthless. God was the living God. And at the end, they begin this trip into the promised land. And God accompanied them with his word and with his servants and with provision for their need and protection from danger. If you've ever known someone who has faced death at an early age and they've survived, you know that that person's life now has two chapters, or maybe many chapters, but two main parts. There's the before the car accident and after the car accident. There's before the cancer, after the cancer. There's before deployment to Iraq, there's after deployment to Iraq. Facing death changes a person. And so for the Israelites, the great before and after was the Exodus. It was the moment of their redemption. It was the time of God's appearance to come to their aid. Before that, they were just an infant nation. They belonged to the Lord and yet had very little sense of what that meant. And yet afterwards, they were a great nation. They belonged to the Lord. Of course, it was following this, God revealed his word and gave all of his commands. They became a great nation, and spiritually, they grew a great deal having seen the great works of the Lord. So if you make an effort to read through your Bible, you know this great event, the Exodus, is mentioned again and again and again throughout the Old Testament. It's everywhere in the law and the prophets and the Psalms. It is the constant refrain of the Old Testament salvation. But my question is it a reminder all these times the Exodus is mentioned, or is it a promise? Occasionally I'm driving and I see an arrow telling me what direction the lane goes, and sometimes it's at sort of a strange angle, and I think to myself, is that telling me to go forward or to turn? I can't quite tell from the angle that I'm coming in. Where is that arrow exactly pointing? And so I ask the same question about the Exodus. It is the groundbreaking moment of God's power revealed to deliver his people. It comes up hundreds of times in the Bible and was put in annual liturgical form in the Passover. Was all that Exodus celebration pointing back to what happened at the Red Sea, or was it pointing forward? I'll give you a rough analogy. I don't know if this will make sense to you, but it kind of does to me. There's a time in European history that we call the Renaissance, from the French word for rebirth. The name stuck because at the time there were many who thought they were recovering something that was very old, old forms of learning and art and culture. They thought they were looking back to something that had been lost, and of course they were. But this same recovery of old things was what propelled the Western world into modernity, through learning and scientific progress and later industry and now to all the global realities that we are familiar with today. So ironically, the Renaissance was both a look backwards and very much a push forward into the modern world. Well, the Exodus in the Bible is a little bit like this. It was a historical event recorded for us by Moses in the book of Exodus. It was mentioned by many other inspired prophets as well. But it also becomes a pattern for what God would do. Over time, the Exodus becomes a promise of things to come. An example is how the exile is spoken of in terms of promising a new exodus. Because, of course, the people, again, were forced out of the land. And the hope was that God would return them, that he would redeem them, that this time of judgment would be brought to an end. And so Isaiah and Hosea speak of the return from Babylon, the return from exile, as being a kind of exodus, which is interesting. More specifically, when Isaiah speaks of the hope of the coming Messiah, especially in the second half of the book, it's often described as a coming exodus, a future event. And once you notice this, you begin to sense a lot of parallels developing with the arrival of Christ's ministry in the imagery of an exodus. It's no coincidence that John the Baptist and Jesus began their ministry out in the wilderness, making a way for the Lord. That is an exodus situation. That is exodus language. And even more explicit is in Matthew 2, where the wise men from the east come to see Jesus at his birth, but in the process they draw Herod's attention to what's happened in Bethlehem. And evil King Herod resolves to destroy the Messiah by killing all of the baby boys in Bethlehem. So what happens? Joseph takes Mary and Jesus and goes down to Egypt. But Matthew sees in this the fulfillment of Hosea 11:1, out of Egypt I called my son. This little side comment almost is very profound. It shows that when it comes to the Messiah, the prophets were awaiting an exodus, which was fulfilled only in the person of Jesus Christ. It's not unrelated to how Jesus follows the pattern of the people of Israel in many other ways, not only in the wilderness, but by his baptism, by his temptation in the wilderness. Of course, he overcame in that temptation. The Apostle Paul, one of the people who have ever lived with great insight into God's purposes and understanding the Old Testament, he writes in 1 Corinthians 10 that The people of Israel in the wilderness and the Red Sea and the cloud and the manna and the water from the rock, they all need to be understood as they were intended. And turn with me there, if you have your Bible, 1 Corinthians 10. He writes that these were promises of Christ yet to come. 1 Corinthians 10, starting at 1, Paul says, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the sea, in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness." And he goes on to describe that. But in verse 11, he says, "Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come." So if Paul thinks that all of these experiences, the people, the wilderness, the Red Sea, the manna, the water from the rock is all pointing us to Christ, there is one more that I find just wonderful and tantalizing. That's at the time when Jesus was transfigured. You remember, he went up on that mountain and his appearance changed, began to show the radiant glory of God with a few of the disciples. And suddenly Moses and Elijah were there. And Luke records in Luke 9:31 the topic of their conversation together. Luke says, "Moses and Elijah appeared in glory and spoke of his," ESV translates it, "departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem." But this is not the Greek word for departure. That would be a different word. In the Greek, you can see it even if you don't know Greek, it says Exodus, that Jesus was speaking with Moses and Elijah of his Exodus that he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. See, God wants his people to know that salvation is of the Lord. He is the God of their salvation. The Lord saves. The Lord is the hope of Israel. On the banks of the Red Sea, God taught the people of Israel this by bringing them to a physical location and a crisis where they were done for. They were goners. Death and destruction were certain as the only possible outcome unless God were to act. And he did. Through Moses, God spoke to his people, "Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today." So yes, it was an act of faith to cross the Red Sea. Hebrews 11 calls it that. But the people did not save themselves at all. They didn't even really have a part. You know, we say God uses means. Well, what was the means? He didn't use much that the people had to offer. God was the one to act. The people received a great deliverance from their captivity, oppression, and fear as God redeemed them and brought them through the Red Sea toward the land of promise. And through the Lord Jesus, God continues to redeem as a demonstration that his is the only power to save. And we are hopeless until we put our hope in Christ. Ephesians tell us, we were dead in our sins. Dead. In John 8, we read that we were slaves because everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. We were being kept in the dominion, the domain of darkness. Colossians 1:13. That was our Egypt where we were held captive, the domain of darkness. We were children of wrath, given over to sinful passions, captive to a debased mind. You recognize all these phrases. And yet God was the one who singularly acted to bring about our redemption. We see it in the gift of Jesus Christ. God gave his Son not to condemn, but to save, to deliver, to free and purchase and grant all spiritual blessings and to fulfill every last promise to his people. Through Christ, we're delivered from that domain of darkness now to live forever in the kingdom of his beloved Son. The incarnation of Christ, first revealed through the angels to Mary and Joseph, and to the shepherds and the wise men, was the arrival of the true exodus for God's people. Though only A very small number recognized it at the time. But that number would grow as Jesus carried out his public ministry, as he preached and taught of himself and his kingdom, as he performed great works, showing the new creation that he was bringing about, healing, casting out demons, raising from the dead. Of course, Jesus journeyed on to Jerusalem and showed this exodus, as Luke says, through what was accomplished there in his sufferings, his death, and his resurrection on the third day. And it was made known to some 500 afterwards, and finally, through the proclamation of the gospel to all nations in the worldwide mission of the visible church. Our faith is not in any one moment of the life of Jesus, but in its entirety. As the divine Son, he is the Lord, our salvation. As the incarnate, the enfleshed, eternal Word, he is the servant of the Lord. His life was one continuous act of perfect obedience, satisfying the demands of the law in every detail. And yet he also bore our sins. He atoned for those sins in his suffering and death on the cross. His blood is our Passover blood on the doorpost, that the wrath of God would pass over us forever. And to you, Christian, he invites you to fear not, to stand firm, to see the salvation of your God. Jesus is not made known to you with physical eyesight, is he? He's made known to you through God's word and the illumination of the Spirit, that you would put your hope in the things God has revealed to you of his own Son. By faith, we rest in his deliverance. We know that he brings us into a blessed land in which glory dwells, and there is no death anymore. But one day we will see with our eyes our crucified and risen, exalted Lord, even as the Israelites watched with their eyes to see the waters part before them and to see those same waters fall on the Egyptians and all of their chariots. In fact, this is a scene in Revelation. While the evil one and the wicked are cast forever into the lake of fire, the redeemed will stand on the shore of what appears to be a sea of glass, the final passage of God's people from death to life, to rejoice in what God has done. Turn with me to Revelation 15. This is a passage that you ought to read and think of the Exodus. Revelation 15, verse 2, John says, "And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, 'Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed.'" You see, we have a Red Sea celebration coming that we read about here in Revelation, when we will rejoice in what God has done for us through his Son. The birth of Jesus captures the wonder of the incarnation, because although there's noticeable miracles like the star and the angels, much of the birth story is like any other human birth. Perhaps even more humble, given the cattle stall and the feeding trough. It's not outwardly glorious in much of what it describes about the birth of Jesus. It seems small and isolated and happening in a corner in this obscure city. But though silent and still spiritually, this is the opening of God's great work to redeem his people. Same as how the earth must have shook and the heavens thundered as God was opening up the sea and drawing his people across and redeeming his people. See, the coming of Jesus Christ into the world is the beginning of the Lord and his mighty victory over his enemies and the deliverance of his people. It proclaims the power and the righteousness of God. It summons us to heartfelt praise and devotion, for there is no God but God. And for in Christ he has become our salvation. The Lord is his name. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are a God of redeeming power, and you have shown us that salvation in Jesus Christ. Lord, he is the one who humbled himself to enter into this world. He humbled himself to endure every affliction, even to bear our sins on the cross, but he is risen and exalted and reigning now. Lord, we thank you that there is a victorious triumph in Christ in which we share by faith and in our praise. And Lord, there will be a day when we will see with our eyes our Lord who is risen to enjoy forever the gift of redemption and eternal life. Father, use this good news to encourage, guide your people as we carry on towards the promised land. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.